The following message is the 103rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8 verses 19 through 22 and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 31st, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. We begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 25. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Last time we considered something of what the Bible says when it speaks of the glory that is to be revealed unto us. As we saw, this is not a glory of which we are mere spectators, but as joint heirs with God's Son, it is a glory which in union with him we will participate. We saw that we will reign with Christ upon the throne of his glory, that we shall be like Christ in the image of his glory, and that we shall see him in the full splendor of his glory. Bernard of Clairvaux, reflecting upon these things, said, if the expectation of the just, that is the hope of the righteous, be gladness, and such gladness that no object of desire in the world is worthy to be compared with it, what will the thing itself be which is expected? No eye apart from thee, O God, hath seen what thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Today we're going to see that Paul sets the believer's hope of the glory that is to be revealed. He sets the believer's expectation against the background of a much larger scene. And he invites us to participate in a hope that is nothing less than cosmic in its scale. Paul, beginning in verse 19, begins to speak of the creation. And he uses this term to refer, it seems, to the present material universe, an object that elsewhere in this letter he refers to using the word cosmos. He speaks in Romans 1 in verse 20 of the creation of the cosmos. Well, he speaks of this material universe and therefore the scale of his thought is as broad, it is as large as all of material reality. And beyond this present universe, this present cosmos and creation, he sees another world. And he sees and presupposes that the creator of this universe and the creator of that world, he presupposes that the creator is actively engaged in a grand, all-embracive purpose for this creation. And as the scriptures describe it, the work in which God is now engaged is nothing less than the transformation of the present universe into what the scripture calls a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, which will be so glorious that the scripture says the former creation will not be remembered or come to mind. The background against which Paul describes the hope of the Christian is that of the grandest scale, even that of the entire cosmos, the whole universe. Now, in this text, Paul very plainly uses metaphorical language. The universe does not actually groan in the sense of audibly expressing pain. Nor does the universe consciously hope for a better future. Paul uses a figure of speech. He depicts the creation as if it were a person. And in doing this, he creates a vivid word picture that is more effective than a mere description of the material effects of the fall. He could have said the present creation has been subjected to a curse, and as the fruit of that curse, certain things have come to pass. And he could have enumerated in great detail the various aspects of that curse as we see its indications on every hand. But Paul doesn't do that. He uses a vivid word picture. He speaks of the creation as though it were a person groaning and suffering in pain, looking forward anxiously to a better world. Furthermore, by speaking of the creation as if it were a person, he also expresses in a more vivid way the loving regard that God has for all of his handiwork, the inanimate as well as the living. Previously in this letter, Paul has spoken of the redemption of sinners. In chapter 3 in verse 24, he has said that we are justified freely by his grace, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is very much the focus of his concern in this letter. It is that redemption of his people. But though our redemption is the crowning aspect of God's redeeming work, here he speaks of a larger work that God is doing in the redemption, the deliverance of the entire creation. Cursed because of man's sin, its future tied to man's redemption. The creation is to be restored to its original purity. It is to be raised to the most sublime heights, and it is to be made resplendent with glory far beyond anything that we can think or imagine. Now, the prophet Isaiah, amongst all the writers in Scripture, perhaps dwells most upon the new heavens and the new earth and the work that God is doing on this cosmic scale. He often depicts the creation as rejoicing because of the redemption or the deliverance of God's people. And I want you to look just at two of those texts. There are a half a dozen texts or so just in Isaiah's prophecy. But turn with me to two. First, in Isaiah 35. We'll read the entire chapter. It's a brief chapter. But it all belongs together, and I think very much it could be said that what Paul is saying here in Romans 8 is a reflection, or perhaps even his exposition of this chapter. Read what the prophet says. He says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them." That is, for those who are to be redeemed and delivered by God. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory or the beauty of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And here's the word of specific application then to those who are to be delivered. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, whose faith in the coming deliverance is weak, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And then turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. Here at the end of this chapter, in which Isaiah bids everyone who thirsts to come to the waters, to incline their ear to the Lord and to come to him, to hear that their souls may live. He closes this admonition with the promise, verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. instead of the thorn, the very symbol of the curse, shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah speaks often of the creation rejoicing because of the redemption of God's people. But here in Romans 8, Paul does not speak of the creation rejoicing with us, but of its suffering with us, and of its eagerly awaiting our final redemption, and of its sharing with us in it. The consummation of our redemption, that is, the finishing of the good work in us and for us that God has begun, is here portrayed as the revealing of the sons of God. Look again at our text, verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. The word translated revealing or revelation means more, of course, than God's merely uncovering something to our sight, uncovering to us something that is now hidden. And that certainly will be the case when his great work is done. He will reveal for us to see all that has been promised, all that has been perfected, all that has been secured, all that has been done for our sake and for his glory. There will be an uncovering of what is hidden. But this word also speaks of an uncovering to the mind as well, a revealing to our minds of an accurate understanding of what we will see. We will not be mere spectators beholding the finished work of God, but we will be given an accurate understanding of what has been done. We will see how the various pieces of what to us now appears a puzzle in many ways, how all of those pieces fit perfectly together. We shall see and we shall understand. We read elsewhere in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians of our eagerly waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the day when he shall be made manifest, for the day of his coming, that day which coincides with the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come, the day that coincides with the consummation of God's great cosmic work of redemption. Then we are told that we shall not only see him as he is, but we will understand the truth as it is in Jesus in a fuller way. Our understanding will be expanded, even in a knowledge of things that heretofore have been amongst the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. And this hope of the consummation, and this hope of discernment and understanding and perception, this hope will be fulfilled indeed at his coming, at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, at what Peter calls the revelation of his glory. That day, the day of his revealing as the royal Son of God, will be the day also of our revealing as the royal children of God. It is the day when all that God is now doing, again, much of which is hidden from our eyes, will not only be complete, but will be lavishly displayed and clearly understood to the amazement of all, both of men and of angels who shall behold the sight. What a day, brethren, that shall be. But it is yet future. In the present, Paul says, the creation, as is true of ourselves, is marked by an earnest expectation and an eager awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The terms that Paul uses here, especially the first one, translated earnest expectation, is a very rare word. It's used only twice in all of the New Testament. It refers to watching for something with the head up, watching alertly, watching carefully, straining the neck, as it were, to see as clearly as one can see. And there's the added idea of constancy, so that this word denotes an ardent and a persistent hope. We find Paul using it in the only other place where it appears in the scripture to speak of his own ardent and persistent desire that he should be found blameless in that day. Philippians 1:20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also will Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has an ardent, persistent hope that he shall not prove to be faithless, that he shall not prove to be unfaithful to his calling, but that he should honor Christ in all things, whether by life or by death. And it is this ardent, persistent hope that issues then in the present case here in Romans chapter 8, in an eager waiting, an earnest waiting, a heightened sense of what is to come, an eager waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Look again at the text with me. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. But now, why is this the case? Why is the creation, again to take full advantage of the metaphor and the figure that Paul is using, why is the creation in such a heightened state of expectation? What is it that all of the creation knows that most men seem not to know? And the answer is that the whole creation has a well-grounded hope of deliverance from its present condition. Now consider how Paul develops this thought. He says that like mankind, the creation has been subjected to futility. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation has been made subject to futility. And this is Paul's way of saying that the creation has been put under a curse that keeps it from moving forward and fulfilling its maker's purpose in creating it. It has been subjected to futility. Instead of moving forward until it reaches its full potential, the creation instead is subjected to disintegration and ruin, and to death and to decay. And in this, what is true of every man is also true of the creation and its many parts. It is subject, Paul says, to the bondage of corruption. Like all the sons and daughters of Adam, the creation also, by God's appointment, is enslaved to the death and decay and the ruin, which are the result of God's curse against man's sin. Now, the Bible makes no effort whatever to demonstrate that this is the case, to demonstrate that the whole creation and everything in it is under a curse. It simply says the ground is cursed for man's sake. But when it says this, it simply states what is evident on every hand. As Paul says, we know. Here is a matter of common knowledge. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. This is a fact demonstrated by universal experience. And we see the tokens of this on every hand. No matter where we turn our eyes, what we see is glorious. But what we see is also disintegrating and coming to ruin, subject to death and to decay. Further, Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now again, bear with the figure of speech. The creation is not a person. It does not have a will. But Paul is emphasizing the fact that the creation, unlike man, exercised no choice leading to the curse under which it suffers. Adam sinned, and God cursed Adam and the ground, but he cursed the ground for man's sake. There's a sense in which we can very much say that the universe is an innocent sufferer. Nonetheless, it has been subjected to futility. It has been put under the bondage of corruption. But the only reason of it is to be traced solely to God's will. It has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now it's tempting at this point, is it not, to question the rightness of what God has done. But we need to remember that he has a greater purpose than we can now imagine. And our duty for now is to submit to his wisdom and not trifle with the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. It is enough for us to know, as the prophet Daniel said, that the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. But the Lord has subjected the creation to futility. It is his doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. And yet, though God has subjected it to futility, and it now groans under the bondage of corruption, the creation has a well-grounded hope. For it is also God's will that it be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now consider the language that Paul here uses. Verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from the curse, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The day of our revealing is the day of our total liberation. Not liberation from authority, for we will still be under the authority of God. But it will be a day of liberation from our bondage to corruption. Then all of the effects of the curse upon us will cease. And the scripture uses very graphic and very poignant language to describe that fact. It speaks of no more weeping. It speaks of lions laying down with lambs. It speaks of swords being made into pruning hooks. It speaks of a world of peace and righteousness and unending joy. That will be the liberty of the glory or the inheritance of the children of God. And like us, the whole creation will be freed from the curse. The day of our revealing will be the day of its liberation. It then is no wonder that as the Bible describes our liberation, as the Bible describes the day of our revealing, it's no wonder that the word then speaks of the mountains and the hills breaking forth before us into singing, and all of the trees of the field clapping their hands. Then, as the book of Revelation says in its final chapter, there shall be no curse any more. Then, instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. It will be a day of unprecedented fruitfulness in God's creation. And indeed, as the prophet says, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off, an everlasting memorial to the redeeming grace and power of the living God. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, in the verses that follow in Romans 8, Paul will once again bring us to the subject of the relation of these things to our own hope. And that will be our subject next time, God willing. But in the time remaining today, I want you to consider with me three very brief lines of thought coming out of what we've seen in verses 19 through 22. And to sum it in a single sentence, I want you to consider that here Paul underscores the futurity, the greatness, and the certainty of the future glory. The futurity, the greatness, and the certainty of the future glory. Now that it is future and not present is patent. Patent not only from all that Paul here says about what is not yet, but patent on every hand, confirmed by every aspect of our experience. We recognize at times painfully that this world and all that is in it, including the redeemed, are still very much subjected to futility. And yet there is that for which the creation awaits. There is something that not only we, but all the creation must wait for. So that even as the work begun in us is as now unfinished, so that we groan because of its incompleteness, and especially groan, as we've seen in earlier studies in these chapters, groan because of our remaining sin, the most evident token of the curse in us, even more evident than our death. Even as the work begun in us is unfinished, so that now we groan because of its incompleteness, so also all creation yearns for the day of our revealing. As Paul says later in this chapter, we hope for what we do not see. And this is a reality, brethren, with which we simply must learn to grapple. That it does not yet appear what we shall be. it does not yet appear what God is doing. Not in our little small world only, but in the world, the universe, the cosmos as a whole. There is coming a day in the future when he will finish his work, that having sent his word forth to accomplish his purposes, it not returning to him void, that his word will fulfill every purpose for which he has sent it forth, including the total transformation and the total renovation of this present creation. As to the greatness of what God is doing, that is far beyond our capacity to think and imagine, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I began with a quotation from Bernard of Clairvaux. He says, only your eye, O Lord, has seen it. The sight is too glorious for us now. We see it as in a shadow. We're given many descriptions of it in the scripture. But the tenth has not been told of what God is doing. What is revealed is amazing. The simple statement that there shall be no more curse, and that on a cosmic scale, so that all of creation will finally achieve the glory for which God made it. Every stone, every star, every tree, every desert will blossom as the rose. Even as now the entire creation, as it were, sets up a symphony of sighing, so when the ransomed of the Lord shall sing with everlasting joy, when sorrow and sighing shall flee away, the testimony of the scripture is that all of creation will sing with us. Then the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for us. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. What a chorus, brethren, that shall be. Do you ever think of the music of the world to come? Not only a great multitude which no man could number, with perfect voices, singing in perfect harmony to the praise of God, but the whole universe as the accompanying orchestra, if you please. And as to the certainty of these things coming to pass, the Bible speaks of the revealing of the sons of God in no uncertain terms. The redemption of his people and the redemption of his creation is the great goal towards which God is pressing. It is the focus of what he is doing. It is his focus from eternity. And as we shall see as we come farther along in the chapter, he is working all things together to that end. Indeed, since he works all things after the counsel of his own will, so that there is nothing that pertains to the work that he is doing that is outside of his control and outside of his sovereignty. And because none can stay his hand or say to him, what doeth thou? It is absolutely certain that God will finish what he has begun. This passage ought to be a frequent study for those who refer to themselves as ecologists and cosmologists. For here is the plan of what God is doing. Here is the goal toward which God is working. And none can stop him. None can thwart his purpose. It is as certain as it is great. Do you long for such a day? Do you long for such a day? A day when, as the scripture says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Believer, do you long for such a day? Be encouraged. It's coming. It's coming more certainly than the sun's rising tomorrow morning. It's coming because it is God's work. And he shall do all his holy will. But unbeliever, do you long for this day? When God's work in this world will be finished? Perhaps you do in some sense. You know, as all men know, if they are fair and honest in their assessment, you know that all is not right. You see death and decay on every hand. You see the ruin that is coming upon this earth and in this universe. You know everything's not as it should be. There's something in us that knows that. We don't like to listen to it any more than we like to listen to our consciences that tells us there's a day of judgment coming. But there is a witness within all of us that recognizes all is not right. What will your future be? Will it be the liberty of the glory of the children of God? Unbeliever, is that what awaits you? Well, the answer is no. All that I've spoken of will pass you by. And yours will be the never-ending bondage of corruption. Separated from God and from his people in a place prepared, the scripture says, for the devil and his angels. There is yet another world. A world of outer darkness where the curse shall rule. The curse will be the law of the land. And all will be groaning and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you not now see that you are out of step with the very universe in which you live? It is yearning. It is longing. It is looking for the day of its redemption. Its earnest expectation is that God will bring to completion the great work that he has begun. It looks for the coming deliverance, but are you living as though no such thing shall ever come to pass? What are you doing? You're out of step with the whole creation. I urge you, consider your way. Consider whether it is wise or whether indeed it is foolish. And then turn to Christ. Turn to Him, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Turn to Him in repentance and faith, that you also may have an inheritance with God's children, that you also may enter into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, that you may have the hope that the whole creation looks for. Will you now go on as though God is doing nothing? As though He takes no regard and no notice? As though this world and all that is in it is not heading to its appointed consummation? Will you simply go on when such a future, such a glorious future, is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will you do? Is there not a longing within you for a better world and a good hope and a good ending? Paul says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you again this day. And Father, we simply cannot comprehend the scope and the greatness and the magnificence of what you are doing. Indeed, eye has not seen, no eye but yours. Ear is not heard, O Lord, what you have prepared for those who love you. And Lord, in the midst of the sufferings of this life, even those sufferings which are for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake, Lord, help us to remember that you are yet working and you are bringing to completion and perfection that great transformation which shall be the marvel of angels for all eternity. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understanding of these things to the encouragement of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.